So our scripture today will be a familiar passage to many. It is the story of Nicodemus visiting Jesus in the night. It is John chapter 3, and it begins on page 44 in the Pew Bibles in the New Testament section. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." And Jesus answered him, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Nicodemus said to him, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh. What is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that God gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and the people loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light so that they may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God." This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, open to us this day your word. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of all hearts here be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So as you heard, this passage contains probably the best known verse in the Bible. So maybe not the best known verse, certainly in the top 10. I remember getting a sticker on a chart when I memorized it in Sunday school growing up. You see it painted on signs, and I remember a guy who used to wear a barrel to football games with it painted on at sporting events. And so I'm wondering if anybody else here remembers Tim Tebow and his time with the Broncos. As a lifelong Broncos fan, I know this story. Some of you may not be as Colorado-oriented. When he came to the Broncos, he seemed to emerge out of nowhere, promising to pull off the kind of come-from-behind victories that John Elway had always been famous about for. Sadly, he didn't live up to that potential and that hype, but he did leave a lasting legacy. But it's not the one that you may be aware of. It doesn't have to do with the Broncos. It doesn't have to do with trying to become a baseball player, none of those things. It actually goes back to his college days. And in 2009, he was playing for the University of Florida. And he decided to reference this scripture in his eye black. So remember, you know, eye black is that stuff they put underneath their eyes to cut down on the glare from the sun and the stadium lights. And sometimes the players would write things in the eye black. You can't write a whole lot. Not a lot of room. But he wrote under his right eye John and under his left eye 316. So that whenever the camera would catch his face, there would be this short, there would be this message of his proclamation of God's love. So when this happened, when he did this, in the 24 hours after that game, 90 million people Googled John 3:16. In fact, for a 24-hour period, it was the number one search on Google. So whatever you think of his methods, he certainly made his point. But here's where he made history. The next year, the NCAA created a new rule. Players were banned from adding messages to their iPad. The NFL already had a similar rule in place. So when he moved from college to play with the Broncos, he wasn't able to put the message in his eye black. But does anybody remember any of his stats from that first year with the Broncos? Tebow threw in the game against the Steelers in the playoffs. He threw 316 yards, and his passes averaged 31.6 yards per completion. Those threes and 16s were noticed, and the interest in that John 3:16 and discussion started up all over again. Now, Tebow's love of this verse is not unique to him. I ran into somebody this last week. He works with a group of mentally challenged, differently abled young adults in our community, and he was by the church, and he was like, oh my gosh, that's my favorite Bible verse. I just love John 3:16. And Martin Luther famously called this verse the gospel in a nutshell. But as famous and beloved as this verse is, I wonder if we all mean the same thing when we quote it. Because some seem to hold it up as some kind of a litmus test, defining very narrowly what whosoever believes in him looks like, as a way to figure out who gets into eternal life and who doesn't. Many seem to forget the verse that follows. Verse 17, indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. To omit that part of the verse, I believe, is to miss what the passage actually says. Notice, please, who is the subject of John 3:16? It's God. For God so loved the world. It all begins with God, God's love. I think that we sometimes get this mixed up. We have a tendency to think that everything has to do with us, that we are the masters of our destinies, that we are all Horatio Algers, self-made men and women. But this verse gets it right. This isn't about about what we do or don't do. It's about what God does. And what does God do? God loves. For God so loved. God does many things in Scripture. God speaks, God creates, God condemns, God saves, God leads, God provides. But at the base, at the center of all of those actions is this one: God loves. And what is the object of God's love according to this verse? Is it Christians? Is it followers? Is it people who get life right? No, it's the world. God loves the world. Sarah Briel puts it this way. Now listen carefully here, because we often get this part mixed up. So often we think, if I'm good and kind and obedient, then God will love me. When I'm lovable, then God loves me. As if being loved were a reward for good behavior or a carrot held out by God to lead us down the paths of righteousness. But this is not what the gospel in a nutshell tells us. God loves not only those who are faithful and just, trusting and kind, not only those who are easy to love, those whom we love or who love us in return. God loves all that God has made, the whole world, the whole wide, wonderful, beautiful, battered, fragile, fractured, rebellious, resplendent world. God loves the world, including you, including me. Which leads us into the next phrase, that God's love for the world evokes another verb, another action. God's love isn't just a cozy feeling or a warm disposition. It is an active, creative force. Like God's word that spoke light into darkness, God's love makes things happen. Wondrous things, surprising things. For God so loved the world that God gave. God gave us Jesus to show love, to save the world, not to condemn the world, not to trick us into a misstep, but out of love and a desire to restore us. Had we been asked, we probably would have come up with a different plan. Certainly, if the shoe were on the other foot, our love would have had at least some conditions attached to it, but not God. God chooses to offer life and hope and future to people in spite of what they have done and what they would likely do. We can't do anything to earn God's love. We can't do anything to stop God's love. Bottom line, God is for us, which is exactly the problem that David Luce has with this verse. He writes that there is something troubling, even scandalous, at the heart of this beloved verse. Notice that God doesn't ask our opinion about it first. God doesn't ask our permission. God doesn't even consult us. God, in fact, brooks no objection, but just goes ahead and gives the Son over to die for us. Do you see what I mean? Part of me is incredibly grateful, and part of me is pretty indignant. I mean, how dare God? How dare God sacrifice so much for us and by doing so have such a claim on us? It's not just scandalous, but if you think about it, even offensive, as it leaves absolutely no room for our hopes and plans, our wants and desires. It leaves us, that is, completely out of control. Some years ago, Luce preached a sermon where he compared this verse, the giving of the Son without our consent or consultation, to the scandal of infant baptism. After all, we similarly bring young children to the baptismal font before they can offer their consent and simply immerse them in God's love. How offensive, some may say, that they don't wait, and that we don't wait until they're of age and can decide for themselves. But what's at the heart of infant baptism reflects the heart of the gospel. God just plain adopts us, makes us God's own, pledges to be both with us and for us forever. All this, whether we are ready, interested, eager to receive it or not. For this reason, David Luce suggests that perhaps we should add four words to our service of baptism to highlight the scandalous and even offensive nature of this sacrament, saying, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, like it or not. A week or two after he preached that sermon, Tom, a member of his congregation, told him a story. Several nights earlier, Tom's 6-year-old son, Benjamin, had protested about his bedtime. Frustrated by his father's refusal to budge, Benjamin finally became so upset that he said, "Daddy, I hate you." Tom, showing great restraint and wisdom, replied simply, "I'm sorry you feel that way, Ben, but I love you." And what do you think Benjamin replied to that? "Oh, well then, okay." Or maybe, "Well, oh, I'm sorry, Dad, I love you too." No. When Tom told his son that he loved him, Benjamin yelled back, "Don't say that!" Surprised, his dad continued, "But Ben, it's true, I love you." "Don't say that, Daddy!" "But I love you, Ben, stop saying that!" "Daddy, stop saying it right now!" And then it came. Tom reported, almost completely unbidden. He heard him say, "Benjamin, now listen to me. I love you, like it or not." Even at 6 years old, you see, Benjamin realized that in the face of unconditional love, he was powerless. If Tom had been willing to negotiate, okay, Ben, I'll love you if you eat your vegetables tomorrow. Then Benjamin would have had, he'd have become a player, wouldn't he? He'd say, "Okay, but, you know, but that vegetable thing, you got to remember that. I'm not doing that tomorrow." But once Tom refused to negotiate, refused to make his love for his son conditional on something Benjamin did, then Ben could do nothing but accept or flee that love. And the same is true for us. If God makes God's great love for the world and us conditional, then we suddenly have tremendous power. We can negotiate. We can threaten to reject God's love. We could even tell God to go take a hike, and we don't care for God's terms. But when God just loves us completely, unconditionally, when God just goes and dies for us, well, then the jig is up. And there is just nothing we can do to influence God. And that's just what happens in this verse. Listen to it once more. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." There it is, in a nutshell. God in Jesus has made God's decision, and it is for us. Sure, we could try and run. Yeah, we can ignore it. We could even turn our back on it. But we can't change the fact that God loves us, that God, in fact, loves the whole world more than we can imagine. And so no wonder this is the world's most popular verse, because it is indeed good news, even the best news. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Thanks be to God. Amen.